All right, good evening, gentlemen. We've hit time, in fact, a minute late here. We're going through our primer on the covenants of the scriptures, and in mind for today is to finish Romans 7, which will conclude our look at the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And then we'll move on to the Davidic covenant, which is our last of the Old Testament covenants. And we'll look at three texts from the Old Testament regarding the Davidic covenant. And then maybe by next week, we'll push into some of the New Testament reflections on the Davidic covenant, which, of course, are very thoroughgoing, the beginnings of Matthew and Luke especially. And then we'll spend a little bit of time on the New Covenant, and we'll call it a day for this series. The goal and intention is to study the book of Acts next, and that'll kind of dovetail, I think, nicely as we transition into the fall period. Not weather-wise, sadly. I think the fall out here begins in December or something. So, but anyway, on the calendar. So just by way of a little bit of housekeeping before we jump in, first point would be the last men's barbecue of the summer is this Friday. Of course, we'll have another one in September, but that's a different season altogether. So you want to catch the last one of the summer. That's this Friday. Just bring your own meat to grill. Bring a beverage. If you want to bring a side to share, great. We'd love to have you all there for that. And then by way of preface into the material today, because we'll reread chapter 7 to get the running start into verse 7 and following, which is where we'll spend the first part of our class together. A good rule for Romans is never read a part of Romans, always read all of Romans. But it's certainly true that you shouldn't read Romans 7 without reading Romans 6, or Romans 6 without reading Romans 7. They're of a piece, maybe to be a little ham-fisted about it, but to demonstrate the point I'm trying to make. If you read Romans 6 without Romans 7, you're likely to land in a holiness church body where there's nothing but the new life in Christ, and it's upward and onward, and why haven't you got it all figured out? Why don't you have 99% of your sins taken care of by now? How long have you been a Christian anyway? That obviously is a distortion, and Romans 7 is a wonderful correction to that. But if you read Romans 7 without reading Romans 6, then you're going to get an overly pessimistic view of what it is to be a Christian and the Christian life. And if you just read Romans 7 in a kind of vacuum, you're going to start to think that the height of sanctification is realizing you can't be sanctified. And these kinds of paradoxical statements that ultimately make no sense. So these two chapters really have to be read together, lest you kind of fall into a holiness paradigm of I'm getting more and more righteous all the time, and I'm pretty much 99% there. And versus Romans 7, there's no hope for me. Why bother progressing? Why even try? My entire life as a Christian should just be mourning and lamenting, and that's it. So that kind of antinomian flair that's taken on when someone reads Romans 7 over and over without reading Romans 6. Okay, so with those comments out of the way, let's open with prayer, and then we'll jump back into chapter 7. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the comforts of your word, that word that points us ever and always to Christ our Savior as our full righteousness in our standing before you, now, all throughout our lives, and in the day of judgment. We thank and praise you that there is no condemnation for us, for all who are in Christ Jesus. For this gift of forgiveness and reconciliation, we cannot thank you enough, because it comes purely out of your grace and mercy, purely out of your loving kindness and your faithfulness to us, even though there is no merit or worthiness in us. We pray that you would continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit, especially as Christian men here in this specific time and in this specific place where the battle rages so fierce against us, and the devil has set his sights on males, on male headship, and on all that flows from that. We pray that you would bless us to not lose heart, but to enlighten us with your word, that in the power of your Spirit we might conduct ourselves in our vocations in a way that is faithful and pleasing to you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so you'll remember, and this is by way of run-up into the new material, chapter 7 of Romans, verse 1. Paul's going to use this legal analogy that if a woman is married and her husband dies, she's set free from her husband. Paul's going to use that as an analogy to say that since we have died in Christ, then we're no longer married to the law, as it were. It's lordship over us by way of its ultimate verdict of condemnation no longer applies. We have now a new husband, namely Christ our Savior, and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, even as we continue to wage war against the flesh that is antithetical to God, to his will, to his law. So just to then once more hit this argument in Paul's text, 7:1, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So really a remarkable statement tying back in to the earliest verses of Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So reflect on that now in verse 4. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. In being joined to Christ in the waters of baptism, you have died with him that you may live with him. In dying to him, you too have died to the law and died to its condemnation. And now you have, now you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So you've died with Christ that you might be his now in new life. In the resurrection reality, that is, of course, a now but not yet full reality. We await the resurrection of our body, the glorification of our whole beings, the removal of sin, etc. All right, and then as Paul often points out, this is in order that we may bear fruit for God or to God, that last clause in verse 4. So once more, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God or to God. So that's the purpose. So far be it from Paul. I mean, again, remember how chapter 6 starts. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Of course not. The project now that we have died to the law and been raised and married to Christ, the project is not that we go on sinning and pursue sin. The project is that we do good works, that we go on in righteousness and pursue pleasing God in our lives as Christians. Okay, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, and I brought up the example of kind of a silly example, but my wife baking the cookies and then telling me explicitly not to eat them, that when the law tells you in your fallen flesh, specifically not to do something, the flesh is just riled up, aroused, and wants to do that very thing. So while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So look, the law then has this strange and bizarre effect that it produces sin. Now, just jump ahead to verse 7, and you're going to understand then why Paul asks this rhetorical question. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? You see, if the law produces sin, is the law itself then sin? Because if it begets sin, is it itself sin? And of course, his answer is going to be by no means. But it's a good place here in verse 5 to just connect that dot with verse 7. He continues in verse 6, but now we are or have been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Again, there you can see the death sentence aspect of the law. You must do this in order to be justified. You must do this or you will die. That's the, and die eternally. That is the captivity of the law. We have been released from the law because we have died with Christ to that law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. What would be the old way of the law? Again, as I just articulated, we have to do these things to be justified in God's sight. We have to do these things to be saved. If we can't complete the law, there is no salvation. There is no reconciliation with God. So they serve the law, but serve the law exactly as a slave would serve in a household. I have to do these things or else I'm going to be punished or removed from the household. Now we don't serve the law in that way at all. We serve God and we serve him as sons. And in sons, then it's obedience, but it's not the obedience of like, I have to do these things or else I won't remain in the house. I have to do these things or else I'm going to face, you know, strict punishment. That's not what's in view. The whole relationship, the whole dynamic has changed. So that's the new way of the Spirit. So once more, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And that's the grammatos. So Paul using the same kind of argument that he used in 2 Corinthians 3. And the grammatos, if you recall, is like the written alphabetic letter. That's the referent here. What then shall we say? Here's the new material. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay, you have to understand Paul's rhetoric here, especially what's gone on in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans. Why, really, it's dangerous to read any one part of Romans. You need to read and recall the entire argument. Because in Romans 1 and 2, if you're a Jew, there's consciousness of sin by means of the law. If you're a Gentile, there's consciousness of sin by means of the conscience, your own heart accusing you or excusing you. So Paul isn't saying there's, you know, ignorance of sin 100%, but rather that sin is of such a nature that it blinds us to its own reality. This is where leprosy is a great analogy for sin, because leprosy, the nature of leprosy is, of course, you're losing feeling in your extremities even while they're falling off. So normally, if your extremities are falling off, your body would be screaming out in pain, there's something wrong here, but leprosy is such that you don't even feel it. You don't even feel the disorder and the destruction at work. And that's very similar to how Paul is understanding sin. It's like, I wouldn't have even understood that I'm dying of this cancer, of this leprosy, because the nature of sin itself is that it deadens me such that I can't even understand what it is I'm doing or how wrong it is. That should be pretty obvious if you just sort of think of Joe Orange County running out there around, engaged in all kinds of sin and immorality and rebellion against God. But in his mind, he generally thinks, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. I've made my mistakes. My conscience has accused me in this place or that. But generally, I'm great. Meanwhile, he's just, to use the language of Ephesians 2, a rotting corpse. Completely decayed in flesh and in mind. So that gets us then to the sense in context in which Paul is speaking here in the latter half of verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law is a good thing because it comes and it reveals our true selves as we are. So if you remember from your small catechism classes from confirmation, or maybe your new members classes, you joined the Lutheran Church, you'll remember that the law has three uses. The first is a curb. So by its very threats, it stops us from doing that which we would otherwise do. Another maybe just superficial and kind of imperfect analogy. Driving down the highway, I would drive as fast as I could or as fast as I wanted to drive, if not for the threat of a policeman sitting there with his radar gun who's going to give me a huge ticket. I might not drive recklessly, necessarily, but I drive as fast as I wanted to. I won't do that, not because I, you know, really appreciate the goodness of the speed limit, but because I fear the threat and I fear the punishment. So the law functions as a curb in this sense in all people because it comes with a threat of consequence. And so it stops us from doing those things that if there were no consequence, we would do. In this sense, the law is, it's already kind of got a paradoxical nature on account of the distorting nature of sin itself, the disordered nature of sin itself. Because the law, it does this kind of, alien work in us. It's even as it tells us not to do these things, it's keeping us from doing those things. So you can see why it's paradoxical, because the law on the one hand has the power to arouse sin, as we just saw earlier, but it also has the power to keep us from sinning more than we already would. Now, that's not some sort of schizophrenia or multiple personality syndrome of the law, but rather that reflects the nature of sin itself. And that's a kind of theme that Paul's going to pick up in these next verses, that the problem isn't innate to the law, the problem is innate to us as sinners. Those comments will become clearer as we progress. So again, Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, and then we'll just continue on. So what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now this is a remarkably helpful statement by Paul. When you think of coveting and you think of the law, you're thinking of the way we order it, commandments 9 and 10. Some other Christian traditions would just lump those all together in the 10th commandment against coveting. But here's Paul's point. The coveting is so thoroughly baked into our flesh as human beings that we just look at it as normal. And Paul's point is that if there wasn't an external to me law that came and pointed this out and said, hey, this part of you is really disordered and offensive to God, I wouldn't have even known. So while the conscience accuses and excuses, it doesn't do nearly as good a job as the explicit, objective, external law itself does. All right, well, I guess I didn't finish my discourse on the three uses or the three aspects of the law. In the first place, then it's a curb. In the second place, it's a, do you remember the second use of the law?
A mirror.
And that's the use we see emerging over and over here. So if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If I didn't have this mirror into which I look, I would have thought I was, so the analogy I use with the confirmation kids all the time is like you wake up in the morning and you think, oh, I look great. And you run downstairs and maybe you sit at the breakfast table and one of your parents says, you're not going to school like that. Go look in the mirror. And so you trot over to the mirror and you realize you got hair going like this, your shirt. If you're like me or my son, your shirt's like inside out and backwards and who knows whatever else. You got a little toothpaste coming down the side of your mouth. You're a wreck. But you think you're good until you look into the mirror. So if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I wouldn't have even recognized it in me. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I would have thought I was all good. And then the law tells me this, no, you're not all good. this is what all good is, and you're not it. So it functions as a mirror. Now, the third use of the law, of course, is as a guide. And we've been reflecting on that reality already, especially in those verses immediately preceding verse 7, that we're released from the law. We're released from the mirror's condemnation. When we look in the mirror, we see, on the one hand, ourselves as sinners, but we should, by faith, see the reflection of Christ and his perfect righteousness. So we're freed from that condemnation of the law. Then what role does the law have in a life for us as Christians? It has this other aspect, and that is the aspect of guiding us, revealing to us what the Father's good will is for us and the ways in which we can please him. It's really definitive of what a good work is. Okay, so we have those three uses of the law, the curb, the mirror, and the guide, and you can just even see in a brief text like these three verses, you can kind of see all three operant, but especially here, the second use. That's what Paul's reflecting on here in verse 7. All right, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. There's the flesh's rebellion, like, oh, God wants X. I want not X. There's problems with this, and it's not true, but it's sort of illustrative of the rebellion of the flesh. That if God created the world in which everyone was supposed to be homosexual, guess what kind of problem we'd be having right now? Everybody want to be heterosexual, right? So there's obviously problems with that because nature isn't constructed arbitrarily. It's constructed off the basis of God's very nature and essence. But the point being illustrated is just, if God says yes, we say no. If God says no, we say yes. That's the rebelliousness of flesh. That's what the reformers called concupiscence, the inner desire to do that which is automatically contrary to God. Another way to think of this would be selfishness. So to be a properly ordered human being is to be selfless. That's what we see on the cross. That's what we see embodied in Jesus. What the Lord wills is fine with me. I'm selfless. What is good for my neighbor, even if that means my death, is fine with me. I'm selfless. What then would be a kind of definition of fallen, sinful humanity, but selfish? That which pleases me, that's what I will do. That which pleases God or is good for my neighbor, only if it pleases me first, right? So Luther articulates this so wonderfully in The Bondage of the Will that it's the incurvatus in se, the self curved in on itself. And this is the illusion of sin, that you're totally free. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, but whatever you want is, by definition, selfish. It is what you want. It is self-serving and self-pleasurable, pleasuring, and that's all you want. So you're bound to yourself and your selfishness. You're bound in your sin. Whatever it is you will to do is necessarily self-interested and sinful, curved in on itself. Okay, so sin, far from being this sort of inactive, neutral thing, you know, medieval Roman Catholics would talk about it as a mere tinder, right? As a sort of like wood chips or highly flammable materials that are, as soon as temptation comes, will quickly ignite, but itself a kind of neutral thing, a not on fire thing, a not active thing, a passive thing. You can see how far removed that is from St. Paul here, where sin has a life of its own. Sin, hearing the law, receiving the law, seizes opportunity through this law, through this commandment, and produces, look how it's active, produces within me all kinds of covetousness. And now we get to this similar point that he makes in verse 7. If not for the law, I would not have known sin. Now he just restates it in a different way. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, does he mean that in some sort of universally and absolutely true sense? No. He's more what he's talking about is sin doesn't have anything to rebel against. and my awareness of how sinful I am, these are the things that lie dead. When sin comes, or when the law comes, it reveals me to be exceedingly sinful, not only because it's a mirror that shows me as I am, but secondarily because sin itself begins to rebel all the more. So if you sort of take the, and here it just kind of beggars the imagination, but if you take the example of the little kid that runs down and, oh, I'm ready to go to school, and parents go look in the mirror and it's, you know, look terrible. It's like you double down on being terrible. Like, oh, okay, I know what I need to do. I need to double down on being terrible. That's the insanity of sin and the sort of activity of sin at work within us. This is why Paul will sometimes talk about it as like the power of sin. And when you think of sin in certain Pauline contexts, it's almost more helpful to think of it as like gravity. It's like a force of nature. Especially when he uses the language of the law of sin. It's like the law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. It's like the law of sin is this reality that has a life of its own. Okay, so apart from the sin, apart from the law, sin lied dead in my awareness, dead in its rebellion. It just was. And he even says, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So again, you have to understand in this very sermonic, poetic, thematic way that Paul's speaking here. I once was alive, that is, hey, I thought I was running around and doing fine. Thought I was a good enough guy. I mean, I'm obviously putting it in our modern terms. But then the commandment came. Sin came alive, not only my awareness, but it flares up in rebellion and I die. So if you look at the study note in your study Bible, I think the note on 7:8 and 7:9 are helpful so that you don't think that this is just the wit and wisdom of Rhodey. Sin seizing the opportunity. Here's the note. Personification shows sin's iron grip, which corrupts even our hearing of the commandments. Covetousness, God's 9th and 10th commandments, may cause fallen humans to rebel and do the exact opposite. I think it's James who points out that covetousness is idolatry. And that's a key insight because you have James and Paul both saying the same thing, that the 10 commandments end not with a whimper, but with a bang. Because you think, okay, well, God, His name, His word, those are the first three commandments. Those are the highest commandments. Okay. And then you go just down the line. Parents, the givers of life, life itself, you shall not murder, the means through which that life is brought in, marriage, so you shall not commit adultery, theft, which undermines that family union. Right on down the line to gossip, which destroys the 8th commandment, telling lies and gossiping about your neighbor, which destroys the reputation, then into the coveting. Both Paul and James make the point in their own unique ways that it's not like it ends on a whimper, but on a bang, because coveting takes you full circle. You realize how thoroughgoing sin is within you. And then, as James points out, sin is idolatry. It takes you full circle to the first commandment again. Realize that in all of these commandments, you're violating the first commandment, not least of which in something so pernicious, so widespread, so baked in as coveting itself. And we, if we're honest, we covet all the darn time. I mean, it's practically unavoidable. It's practically unavoidable. We lust after the things that others have and immediately think there's a kind of injustice in that. And if we have it within our means to rectify that, hey, I'll get that too. We do that. But this kind of dissatisfaction and critique of the justice and dispensation of God, the providence of God, those things are just very, very thoroughgoing. All right, and then just continuing with the study note down on 7:9, I know we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but the point being that this is all corroborated by other folks who understand this text. Once alive apart from the law, that's 7:9. So I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Like, what is he saying? Paul thought that he was alive. That's the key. Thought, perceived that he was alive and keeping the law. But he was really dead in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. Sin came alive. What does that mean? He realized sin. And guilt had been in him all along. All right, and then look at 10. The very commandment. So here again, we're just talking about the law. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the nature of this covenant. The very commandment that promised life, do these things and you shall live, proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So this again, look back at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So when the law comes, and the law has this effect of producing awareness of sin and producing more sins, is it the law's fault? Is the law sin? No. The law is good and holy and comes from God, but it is sin that is within us that does this rebellious activity. Thus, in verse 8, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Now in 11 again, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. And what does it do here in 11? It deceived me. And through it, through the law, killed me. So, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's very important, because you'll find some Lutherans, modern Lutherans, that just, they're students of Romans 7, but they're not careful students of Romans 7, and they'll come to conclude that the law itself is somehow evil. The law is somehow bad. You get this in extreme form, not only in Lutheran circles, but in broader evangelical and reformed circles. And I've heard sermons like this from Lutherans and non-Lutherans. God tried with the law, but then he learned his lesson that just wasn't going to work and went with the gospel. It's so absurd. In extremely crass cases, you'll have, well, John came by way of the law, and Jesus had to show him that was wrong. Or in extreme cases, Jesus began his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount, but quickly realized that the law wasn't the path, and he came to his own theological maturity, that the law itself was bad, and he didn't move on to the gospel. So, I hope you can see then how alien that way of thinking is to St. Paul, who of course doesn't see the problem with the law itself, but with what sin does when introduced, when the law introduces itself. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now that also then, so this is Paul as a Christian saying the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So we can't be done with the law wholesale. We're done with the condemnation of the law on account of Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's going to say in the next chapter. We're done with the condemnation, but we're not done with the law itself in terms of its content, because its content is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. And this is what Paul was getting at earlier. You may recall this statement of his, and I think we covered this in an earlier session. Look back at chapter 3. And look at verse 31. Now, of course, he's just done his foundational statement on what the gospel is, the righteousness of God apart from the law. So what then? Is the law completely done away with? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith, by this righteousness that God credits to us on account of faith, apart from the law? Do we overthrow the law then? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Okay, so the law is upheld. The law is in fact established. It is just upheld and established as no longer condemning us, thanks be to God through Christ, but now showing us something in a way that we can be friendly to it, and in a way that we can see it doesn't condemn us, rather it guides us, it reveals to us what God's good and holy and righteous will is for our lives. And so we aspire to fulfill it, And as I've read to you in earlier passages, in earlier classes, passages from the Apology in the Book of Concord, as well as Luther's Large Catechism, that's the whole goal, is that we would keep the law more and more. All right, so far so good. Let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts, any questions, anything I can maybe help clarify. Yes, sir.
Back in 513 in Romans, it talks about sin was not counted before the law. In the context of that verse and this verse you just read here in chapter 7, verse 8, that apart from the law, sin is dead. Can you talk to that as to what the... Yes, go back to 513. What does that mean? It's not counted.
Well, very broadly, it's not as though God isn't doing the counting. It's that we aren't aware of sin.
Okay. Because I was going to say, you know, it was obvious that Cain sinned. There were consequences to that, right? I mean, and there were consequences to all humanity when the flood came.
Of course.
So, yeah. And God said everything was evil. I wish I didn't make it. So that's a little confusing to say it wasn't counted.
Yeah, so you were referencing 513?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So back to 12, we won't have to go too far here. Of course, he has just immediately said Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood. And if that's the case, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God that is impending and is soon to come. And of course, in verse 10 of chapter 4, he said that we were reconciled to God by or on account of the death of his Son. And if we're reconciled, then how much more shall we be saved by his life? Okay, and then verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Now we know, as you were saying, that was operant. Adam died. So sin came, death came. Death came to many prior to the flood, and then, of course, at the time of the flood, everyone was subject to death on account of their wickedness and unrighteousness. So is God counting sin? He's certainly counting sin. And then there's certainly a temporal and eternal consequence of sin. Yeah, those things are established thus far.
Okay, 13.
Yeah, we'll get there. I'm right this second. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. And that's what we've been articulating, right? The law was given in roughly the 1400s before Christ. Obviously there was sin, and obviously there was death before that, okay? So sin indeed was in the world, death too, as he's just proved, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Who's doing the counting? That's us. I mean, we're not recognizing and reckoning with sin as it is. So this is part of, and I don't want to take us too far afield. I think I could probably give an hour-long lecture on this point alone. So Paul's going around and telling Jewish Christians who are begrudging Gentiles their salvation, hey, you have to be circumcised, and you have to fit into the law. And he's saying, look, we've died to the law. The temple doesn't mean anything anymore. The ceremonial aspects of the law don't mean anything anymore. The moral law abides, just not in such a way that it condemns us. So he's going around saying all these things. And what would be the Jewish response?
No.
Well, then why on earth did God give us the law?
Yeah.
And that's like the second point that Paul's got to make is that. And of course, he gets to this in Romans 9. So I know we're jumping around a lot, but one would expect to, of course, if you're talking about the theme of an entire treatise. But Romans 9, he finally gets to the point that he's building to. And Barry, I promise we'll go back. So you might want to keep a finger there on Romans 5. But in Romans 9, let me see if I can find the place.
What,
did you say?
I was just going to
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I think you're right. I think you're right. In fact, just a verse prior, but you're exactly right. Thank you, David. Verse 5 would be good to start at, or even even a little early. Heck, 9:1. Let's just play it safe. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Who is he's talking about? The Jews, those of the tribe of Judah. My kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, because of course God adopted them in Abraham. The glory, and of course remember the glory of the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, that's probably what he's referring to. The covenants, that's what we've been studying. The giving of the law, that's specifically the Sinaitic covenant. The worship. Again, you think of the whole liturgical structure and calendar, all the, the Levitical priesthood and all that flows from that, the worship, and then the promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises all the way through. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay, so what advantage was given to the Jews? They received all these things from God, and one of the things they received was the law, and the advantage of the law given is that it should work to make them acutely aware of their sin and acutely aware of their need for the Savior. So compare that to your average Gentile of whatever lineage you want to imagine. Your average Gentile has his conscience accusing him or excusing him. We also know the nature of conscience, that the more you abuse it, the more corrupted it becomes, and the less reliable it becomes. Your conscience can even become seared to the point of not feeling anything. So what then, if everyone has conscience, Gentile and Jew, what then would be the benefit of receiving the law? That it prepares them, it's a tutor, a pedagogue, pointing them all the more forcefully to the reality of their sin and the need for their Savior. So Paul's argument going all the way through is that the law doesn't save the Jew. The law prepares the Jew for salvation in a way that is so advantageous that the Gentiles don't share that same advantage. So with that in mind, I think that that's probably sufficient to go back into chapter 5, verse 13, we see this theme continually emerging, like just because I say salvation isn't by the law and the Gentiles don't need to keep the trappings of the law and even their moral keeping of the law doesn't justify them, just because I'm saying all of these things doesn't mean that the law is evil, that the law is sin, that the law is done away with. What was the purpose of the law? To prepare Israel above all others to receive the Christ, to acknowledge their sin and receive his sacrifice. Okay, so back to 5:13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. People are largely unaware of it. Yet even so, death reigned from Adam to Moses. People should have been aware of it. This is why Paul earlier says that even the Gentiles are without excuse, because they know there's a creator. They know they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and they know he's ticked off because we all die in this hideous, ugly way. We're all unmade. I mean, what more of a sign do you need that your creator is displeased with you when he uncreates you in such a horrific way? And you become the food of worms. So 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Why? Because Adam had an explicit command. Do not eat. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What about the poor Gentiles? Did they have explicit commands? No. They had the natural law written within them. They had conscience. But their sin wasn't against an explicit written code, an explicit external word of God. And that's Paul's point here. And obviously you can see how he's building the case that the law is going to make sin explicit. And in that sense is beneficial to salvation. Because it will diagnose you. As Jesus will say, I came not for the well, but for the sick. Well, what's going to reveal you better than anything else that you are sick? The law. I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. What's going to reveal to you better than anything else that you are a sinner than the law? So the advantage of the law is much in every way. Even before the law came, there was sin, there was death, there was a kind of awareness of sin, but not at all compared to after the law came, when sin is very easy and objectively seen or perceived on account of the law's condemnation.
Just on that explicit point, is it kind of like you are leaving and you tell your kids, be good, and then they start doing all this stuff and
say, yeah, yeah.
Sister, don't crunch on the floor.
Right. Right. Right, absolutely.
They should have known from the first one.
Yeah.
They weren't explicit enough for that.
Yeah, that's a great way of thinking about it, right? Like if I'm leaving on a trip and I just tell my kids, be good. Get back. Were you good? Yeah, we were good. But if I write down 10 points of, you know, every single day I want you to do the dishes so they're not piled up in the sink. Every single day I want you to do X at X time and Y at Y time. And then I come back and I say, were you good? They'd say, So, yeah, that's a great analogy. It's a wonderful.
Also, I'm just thinking about literally the diet of herbs. Mm-hmm. My conscience is bound Word of God, and by this need of safe and right, really bringing the two together, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's a conscience and the Word of God. He's using the Word, but yet he's grounding in God's Word for that audience, I guess. I mean, obviously, it's designed for the emperor, whoever, so that they could not escape his logic.
Take us down a very fruitful course, but a digression nonetheless in regard to conscience. And of course, when you've got the whole church at that time, the Western church anyway, through its heads and authorities saying, you're in error, and you've got the Bible saying, they're in error, your conscience is going to be bound to one thing or another. And we're foolish to think that our conscience shouldn't innately submit to authorities. It should. Only when those authorities are contrary to the Word of God do we, with fear and trepidation, cling to the Word of God and say, I'm sorry, you may be an authority, but I can't acknowledge that. There's a higher authority, namely God and His Word, that seems to contradict what you're saying. Okay, so do we want to do a little more in 5:13? Because I think then we launch off into the contrast between Adam and Christ. But does that help, Mary? Does that help clarify? Yeah. So why then the law? Why then this false way of salvation? Did God not elect Israel? Why is he poisoning Israel with this law, Paul? You know, that's how his critics would argue. And Paul's saying, no, the law was good in every way. And it's revelation of your greater sinfulness, that greater revelation that you received, is all for the purpose so that when Christ comes and is sacrificed for you, you would know and understand. That's the atonement of your sins. So you're advantaged over the Gentiles in every way. But that doesn't mean that the law then is somehow sufficient for salvation of itself. It's not.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry, 5:13, where it says it's not counted. I know that's a more precise word, but would it be okay to paraphrase that as it's not noticed or not detected?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, not noticed, not detected, not seen as it truly is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I think even if you just took a modern sort of Orange County pagan, they think they're a good person, but no, I'm not perfect. And that's probably how all fallen people have always thought of themselves. And law comes and goes, well, here's the definition of good. And then who can claim that they're a good person at, when held up to the mirror of the law? No one. Okay, so then back to, looks like we're back to the main thread for just a little while longer. So back to 7, and again, I'm going to point out once more verse 8. So the law comes, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, and then verse 11 for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. And then we're going to see this emerge again. Let's just pick up at 11. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was, and here's the third time, sin producing death in me through what is good. So this is actually a clarification and a zooming in, because do you remember from last week, 2 Corinthians 3, he called the law the ministry of death. And some people take that and run with it and say, oh, so the law itself is death. The law itself is the one producing the death. Here Paul makes a further clarification, says, in fact, no. It is sin that is producing death. Because you can think of this would be an analogy. Think of the law as a spear. There's a spear sticking out like this. But it's just sitting there. Is it a threat to you? No. But what sin does is rams you right into that spear. And then, of course, sin wants to go, oh, God, what have you done? The point is that it's not the spear, it's not the law, it's not the righteousness that's the problem. It's sin that dwells in us, and sin that hates this law, and sin that runs us headlong into that spear of the law. So the point would be that it's not, properly speaking and most zoomed in and most carefully articulated, it's not the law itself that brings death, but sin that brings death. And the day you eat of it, you shall die. Not the day I say to you, you shall not eat of it. The law itself isn't death. Sin is what brings death. They sinned, they ate, they died. And so that's the point here, is that the law itself is not sin. The law itself is not evil. The law itself is not death, properly speaking. It is sin that is all of these things. And it is sin that causes the law to kill, that rams you into the spear. So that is a verse that is really, you know, especially in our kind of antinomian times, it is really worth drinking in and getting it deep into you. Did that which is good, the law is holy and righteous and good, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, through the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. Now, what's that? That sin wouldn't just be seen to be like, oh, these accidental mistakes, and oh, I didn't keep the rules perfect, but that you would see sin as having a life and a power unto itself that is absolutely contrary to God. But guess who else it's contrary to? You. Because sin wants to insinuate itself in you like a cancer, like a virus, and then it wants to take control of you and ram you into God's law and kill you. So sin is the enemy of God, and sin is the enemy of you. And that's the sense of, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That is, that you'd see it for what it is, and you'd see that in the way that it reacts to what is good and righteous, God's law, that it reacts in open rebellion, you would begin to abhor that sin that is within you. Contrary to God, contrary to you. It's evil. It should be done away with. And now all of a sudden your mind is being shifted. This is the kind of metanoia, the kind of repentance at the deepest level, because you're starting to agree with God that the law is good and agree with God that sin is bad. Which sounds very basic, but it's absolutely profound. And it's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. It's the difference between a son of God and a son of disobedience. All right, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, So he's just drawing this contrast, like the problem's with me, not with the law. It's spiritual, it's from God, it's of God. I am not. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That means a slave of sin. Sin has insinuated itself into my very being so that now I am contrary to God and his law. And he goes on to say in verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. So here's the influence that sin has over us. And this is the insanity of sin. This is what's so frustrating to us as Christians. It's like on Sunday I confess all these things, and on Monday, or who am I kidding, Sunday afternoon, doing these things again. And it's an irritation. But the point then, I think, to take home, at least in part, is that if that's how it's going for you, good. Because that's what's according to plan. It's good that you feel that tension. It's good that you're angry with yourself. It's good that you're not what you want to be. Now, should you torture and torment yourself and live in agony? No. Are you trying to save yourself? Your salvation is in Christ. And so it's good to be at war with oneself, but we give that final victory to Christ. We don't take on like, oh, I have to win this war against my flesh or else I won't be saved. And that, of course, is where Paul's going to direct. So I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I'm a slave of sin. The law is spiritual and good. I'm against it. I do not even understand my own actions, for I do what I do not want, but the very thing that I hate. Verse 16, he makes a fascinating point. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. See, there's the first aspect of metanoia, of repentance, of changing one's mind. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Boy, rip that out of context and it sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? Dad, I didn't disobey you. It was sin that dwells in me. Don't punish me. Punish the sin. Yeah, ripped out of context. It sounds not at all as Paul means it. But what's he saying? Here's the I, the subject that matters. If I do what I do not want, which I is me? The I doing the sin or the I who does not want to do the sin? It's the latter I. That is the true I, the true subject, the true me. And we know this because I, the true me, agrees with the law that it is good. Thus, it is no longer I, properly speaking, the new man, the me who really is. It is no longer I who do it, but sin, this cancer, this poison that dwells within me. So do I hate the law? No. Do I hate God? No. I hate my sin. And then he goes on in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. I agree with the law that it is good, but nothing good dwells in me. And then he corrects, that is in my flesh. Because the I that agrees that the law is good is in fact itself good. That's the new man. That's the regenerate man. That's the creation of the Holy Spirit. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. Again, that's the eye of the new man. If you could just push a button and keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, would you do it? Oh, that button would be so depressed and so smashed. The sin that's been bothering you and troubling you and just pernicious and seems part of your personality, if you could just flip a switch and have that gone forever, would you do it? The switch would be broken off. I'd do it so fast. That's the point. That's the new man. And that's indicative of whatever it is you might be struggling with, even habitual or pernicious or besetting sins. If you agree with the law that it is good, you're in a state of penitence and a state of grace and salvation. It's when you start to justify that sin that you fall from grace and you cease to be opposed and you start saying, you know what, the law is bad and my sin is good. So that's how foundational this certain section in Paul's epistle is. Okay, I, the new man, has a desire to do what is right. I'm in the middle of 18, but not the ability to carry it out. Why? Because the sinful flesh continues to hinder me, the sin that is not me, but dwells within me. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want. The good I want is to keep the law perfectly. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. A restatement of the point he's just made. It's just such a challenging point. He's restating it in different words. So then we need to perceive ourselves as saints struggling against an alien cancer, and saints, holy ones, aligned with the holy and spiritual law of God over and against our sin. Now we're allies with God. And when you confess your sins, you are an ally with God. You are attacking your own sinful nature, which is the very thing that pleases God and, frankly, is in agreement with his law. So, verse 20, and I know we're a minute over, bear with me here. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. 21, so I find it to be a law. Here he's changing the use of the term law once more. So I find it to be a principle, an axiom, a reality. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I, the new man, the one that agrees with the law, the spiritual man, even as the law is spiritual, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law. This is what I'm talking about, like the law of gravity, this other power, this other force, this cancer, this thing that's taken over. I find another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. So the law of my mind is the law of God. It is good. I want to be good. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I want to keep it. But instead, what I see is another law waging war against this good and perfect and righteous law in my mind, and instead making me captive, enslaving me once more to the law of sin. Think of the law of gravity, right? I want to fly, but I can't. There sits the law of gravity pulling me down. I want to obey the law because it is good and right, but there I can't because there's this gravity of sin, this law and power of sin dragging me down, and it dwells in my members. Then he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, rescue me from this body of death? And the answer is, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And how is he going to rescue us from this body of death? Through death. That's the strange rescue. But that's when this body of death is put to death and I, the true me, comes out unscathed on the other side. This is the final circumcision of the flesh and how God has transformed death into salvation and death into a wonderful culmination of his sacraments and promises to us, so that when you die, it will be the greatest day of your life, ironically, and it will be the first day that you are ever truly yourself. Free from the cancerous sin that opposes God's law that we know in our hearts is good and right and just. So that is the Christian attitude toward the law and then the reality of our struggle to keep it. And that this, contrary to the holiness bodies, this struggle, this reality of sin constantly enslaving us will be ours until Christ Jesus saves us. And he will save us through death itself. And then here's the resultant and final clause on this thesis. So then I myself serve, am a slave to the law of God with my mind. So what is the Christian relationship to the law? Oh, throw it away. No. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, or with my flesh. And alas, I wish this were not the case, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. God has got to get rid of this flesh in me. I cannot do it myself. And that's what I await. Now, if I serve the law of God with my mind, does that mean I'm under condemnation? The law's condemnation. 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right. Thank you for your patience. I took us 5 minutes over. I got to stop there, even though I would love to just keep preaching on this. It's glorious, wonderful, so freeing, so helpful. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.